seated. We mentioned earlier in the announcements to have your Bible. If you don't have your Bible, you can use one in the pew. But if you have your Bible today, I would really encourage you to have it open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1 through 23, and have a pencil in your hand. Because there's some things in this passage that as Christian believers that you really need to pay attention to. In many cases in Christianity today, we see a situation where people will proclaim the name of the Lord, they love the Lord, they love their church and whatnot, but they're not too dogmatic, if you want to use a negative word, about some of the finer nuances of Scripture. In fact, there are entire churches out there who will proclaim the name of the Lord, that they love the Lord, they follow Jesus, and they pray to Jesus and whatnot. But if you pin them down and you ask them, do you actually believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead? Statistically, we find that many, many churches or church members will sort of waffle and say things like, well, I'm not really sure, but it doesn't really matter. As long as I listen to Jesus and follow what Jesus says, it's not that critical. Well, I'm here to tell you, it is the most critical thing in Christianity. And I have to tell you, as having been a non-believer for, well, up until I was 45, this one issue was my number one club against Christians who wanted me to become a Christian. It was my number one hit back. With a little sarcasm in my voice, is, come on, you really believe a guy who died came back to life? And sad to say, more often than not, the Christians that I would talk to would say, well, you know, but you're missing the whole point. It doesn't really matter where he actually rose or didn't rise. That's not really the point. You just have to believe in Jesus and do what he says. It doesn't work that way, folks. It doesn't work that way. Jesus said something very simple. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And then in another place, he says, there's no other way, there's no other name under heaven and earth by which you must be saved. And he makes it clear that his death, burial, and resurrection is pretty much the whole ballgame. And speaking of ballgame, there's the one verse that I bet you everybody in this room knows by heart, and probably three-quarters of the people at the football game know this verse, because there's always somebody that hangs the banner over the rail. If you know this verse, say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And Christians go, ah, that's great. But listen to what you just said. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing letters to churches that he has fostered and planted and grown, and he writes letters back to correct them when they start to get off the path. So he writes the letter to the Corinthians because even though they accepted the gospel and they were taught, they were, like many Christians today, equivocating on some of the details. So he writes 1 Corinthians back to them to basically straighten them out and say, no, what I taught you is what I taught you. So in this particular text, we're going to see how much importance he puts on it. You know, today we celebrate Easter, and we all shout out with great joy, he is risen!
Yes, he is risen.
Yeah, oh, it's so wonderful. But do you really believe that? Do you really believe that this man cruelly murdered on a Roman cross? Do you really believe that he rose from the dead? And then the further question then becomes, well, is it really important? We say to ourselves that we love the Lord and we strive to obey his commands, but what do we believe in our hearts? So today we look at Paul's letter and this powerful declaration that he makes about this particular subject. If nothing else, I'd like you to come away with a deeper conviction that he has, in fact, risen. He has risen indeed. Before you go to the text, I would hope that this is something you always do. Always pray before you go to God's Word. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for being patient with us and continuing to correct us through your Word. Lord, we want to believe in our heart that which you have taught us in your Word. So, Lord, as we spend a little bit of time on this subject that is so important, I pray that you will touch hearts and minds today. And if there's anyone who has not accepted Christ, that they would get new insight into this very, very important thing. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So let's start with a little bit of history. Easter. Why is it called Easter? I actually had to look that up. A little bit of history. Easter is the popular name, of course, for the holiday. And, you know, non-believers sometimes criticize us. They say, well, Easter, well, that's just a pagan holiday. Right? And some Christians, they make a huge deal about, well, I'm never going to say Easter, because Easter is a pagan holiday. I'm going to say Resurrection Sunday. Well, you know, good for you. But how did we get here? The date of Easter changes from every year. Did you ever notice that? You have to kind of look it up and say, when is Easter this year? Well, that's because the date of Easter changes because it falls on the first Sunday after the first full moon. It wasn't even on Sunday all the time until much, much later. So what about Easter? Where does that come from? Well, it falls during the spring equinox, that much we know. And it represents spring and the coming back to life of plants and trees, dormant through the winter, as well as the birth of new life. So that fits. So given the symbolism of new life and rebirth, it's natural to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus at that time of year. But why Easter? Well, here's the deal. The naming of the celebration as Easter goes all the way back to a pre-Christian goddess in England. And this pre-Christian goddess, her name was Eostre. But what happened was, the Pope Gregory in AD 600 sent a group of monks, one of them was named Augustine, not that Augustine, but another Augustine, and they were sent to Britain to evangelize the pagan tribes in Britain. But his instruction, he was kind of clever about this, he says, to make this go easier, what I want you to do, because they already have all kinds of pagan holidays and celebrations and whatnot, what we want to do is identify something that they're doing around one of our Christian holidays and sort of preempt that and get them to celebrate the Christian version of that. So when you think of the celebration of this goddess Eostre, well, the celebration was around the spring equinox. That's around the same time as the Passover. So these monks that came to evangelize the native tribe, they said, okay, when they're celebrating the festival of Eostre, we'll slowly teach them and bring them along and evangelize them to celebrate the Passover, but we're not going to make a big deal about them using the name of Eostre. And the natives became Christian. They knew what they were celebrating. They were celebrating the birth, the death, birth, and resurrection of Jesus Christ the Lord. They just happened to use the term Eostre because that's what they've been doing for hundreds of years. So Eostre, if you can kind of figure out that you take that a little bit farther, a few hundred years down the line, Eostre became Easter, and we've pretty much stuck to that all along. So we're not celebrating a pagan holiday. We're celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we don't make a big deal about calling it Easter or Resurrection Sunday. Personally, I like Resurrection Sunday. It sounds good. It's clear. So here again. So what do you actually believe? So let's not worry about the name. Let's worry about what it means. It's talking about Resurrection Sunday. This past Friday, 2,000 years ago, they took Jesus out. They conducted a trial that was illegal. The next day, they took him out and they nailed him to a wooden cross. And they hung him up. And he died. And by Friday evening, they put him in a tomb. Because in Jewish thinking, you don't have a body hanging out there like that after sundown. So they took him down in a hurry. And they put him in a tomb. A new tomb that no one had used before. I'm summarizing the story. And that's why the women came to the tomb on Sunday morning because they did a quick job of dressing the body before they put it in the tomb. But it hadn't been done appropriately the way Jewish custom demanded. So the women were going to the tomb on Sunday because the Saturday is the Sabbath. You don't do anything on Saturday. So they were at the tomb on Sunday morning to do a proper and full entire funeral service for the dead body. They believed that he was dead. And you know the rest of the story. They got there and the tomb is empty. And they have a vision of the risen Jesus. So why? Why did he have to die? Why was he killed? Why was he buried in a tomb? Why does it matter? Which is really our question for today. So Paul, go to your Bibles. Paul begins here in his letter to the Corinthians, just stating the straight facts as they and us would certainly know them. In our first slide, that's another reason I wanted you to have your Bible out, because there's a lot of text up there. But is this the basic idea? Now remember, the Corinthians had already been taught the right thing, but they were starting to drift off. So Paul's writing this letter to get them back on the line. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." Listen to that. By which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Stop right there. Christ died for us according to the Scriptures. What does that mean? Well, the Old Testament tells us there can be no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And in the sacrificial system, the sacrifice had to be a perfect lamb, one without blemish. So to satisfy the debt, the sins of the world, there had to be the perfect, once and for all, sacrifice. So when he says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that's what he means. There had to be the satisfaction of the sin debt that you and I all have. And Jesus, because he was fully God and fully man, was the only one who could accomplish that. And Paul had already taught him that. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, and then to the 12, which would be the full apostles. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul makes an absolute fact that these things happen. Notice in verse 3, it says, of first importance. So if you have your Bible and you have a pencil, I'd like you to underline or circle that word. Of first importance. This isn't something that you can equivocate on. If you're not clear on the resurrection, you need to work on that. Because Paul says it's of first importance. Everything in our faith begins with these facts. Now remember, these things happen and they all mean something. Paul is writing this letter about 54 AD, which is about 30-some years after the actual events. Consider, though, that there are many people still living at this time when he writes this who would either have remembered these events personally, because Paul's still alive, or they would have heard it from firsthand accounts. This would be the equivalent of somebody telling you that in 1865 there was a great civil war here in the United States, and it was a conflict between this group and this group, and this is how it all played out, and at the end of the day we have one union. Well, that was 160 years ago. But we don't really question it, because we have enough firsthand accounts to know that that actually happened. This is being written 30 years after the actual events. Go back 30 years. If somebody told you about things that happened in 1995 and told you that they had experienced them and seen them, you wouldn't really question, well, how do we know that that's historically correct? It wouldn't even occur to you. So this is current events for the Corinthians. There would be people living in Corinth who perhaps had been in Jerusalem
during this time period. These things happened.
In fact, Jesus predicted that these things would happen exactly the way they unfolded. And we look in Mark 10. Here we go. In Mark 10, Jesus said, now this is the third time, you have to catch this, this is the third time in Scripture that Jesus has said exactly the same thing. In Mark, this is the King James Version. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Three times, he's told them exactly what's going to happen. And that's exactly what happens. So it isn't just, oh my gosh, he's alive again. It's, oh my gosh, it's happening exactly the way he said it would.
Also important is that, look at verse 7. Jesus appears to James. Now this is James, Jesus' brother. Jesus' brother. Why is this important? Because earlier in Scripture, we have a story where James, along with his family, went to go collect Jesus because they thought he had lost his mind. Can you imagine being James, the brother of Jesus, and you grew up with this guy, he's your brother, and he starts proclaiming that he's God? So James isn't buying that. But now we read a little bit further in Galatians. Paul goes up to Jerusalem to meet with the Jerusalem council. And lo and behold, James is now the leader of the Jerusalem council. He obviously believed that that was Jesus that returned from the dead. So did this really happen or not? How do we know? Look at the next few verses. We see that how critical the actual resurrection is. He goes, ah, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. He's got to do a little proclamation of who he is. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now here it is, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how could some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? There were some people who didn't believe in any kind of resurrection, much less Jesus' resurrection. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Let me put it to you this way, folks. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, your sin problem still exists. Because from the prophets of old, through all of the Gospels, one thing is absolutely clear. We all have a sin problem, and we are incapable of fixing that ourselves. And the John 3:16 that we all know and love, Jesus gave his only begotten Son, he gave his only begotten Son to solve my sin problem and your sin problem. So if you say to me, well, he didn't necessarily rise from the dead, it isn't really that important, it's a figurative thing, then you and I are both in our sins, and we have no hope. And Paul makes that pretty clear. Basically, folks, he hangs the entire Christian faith on this one issue, that Jesus actually returned from the dead. He goes on to build his case even further, starting in verse 15. Ta-da! That's why you have a paper book. Here we go. And we are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ and we did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Paul does this all the time. He kind of talks back and forth. It's a little confusing. But what he's saying here is if you Corinthians are going out preaching about God raising him from the dead, you are misrepresenting God if it didn't happen. You are in effect blaspheming God because you're making a claim about what God did and he didn't do it. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. Can I make it any clearer than that? Not a metaphorical, not a mystical, not a magical resurrection. An actual resurrection. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. Basically what it comes down to, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then you still have the sin problem, you still have the death problem, and there's nothing you can do about it. And Paul makes it very clear that the faith depends on that. Now, did it really happen? That's the question. Well, I could do an entire month-long course on that, but let me just give you some data. There are three things, four, depending on how you look at it, that are absolutely uncontroverted in history.
scholars who aren't Christian, who aren't religious in any way, shape, or form, all agree, based on the historical records, not the Bible, on the historical records, there really was a guy named Jesus Christ who lived at this time in Palestine under Herod and under Pilate. This Jesus caused trouble, and he was arrested, and he was tried by a guy named Pontius Pilate. This is not in the Bible. I'm talking about historical records. And that Pilate condemned him to death. He was nailed to a cross. He died, and he was buried in a tomb. So there really was a Jesus. He lived in Palestine at this particular time and was killed and crucified and buried in a tomb. And on the third day, the tomb was empty. These are not, nobody argues those things. The death, the burial, and the empty tomb. These are true things. So now what you have to do is you either have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, or you have to come up with another story. Well, the disciples stole the body. Well, this doesn't make any sense. The disciples wouldn't steal the body. When Jesus died, they ran away like rabbits and hid. Their enterprise had failed. So they're not going to go to the tomb and try to overpower a Roman guard to steal the body. What for? Well, in the 21st century, we'd say, well, they wanted to start a new religion. Well, in those days, you tried to do that in Jerusalem, they'll kill you for blasphemy. So it wasn't the disciples. Oh, the authorities stole the body. Well, no. That doesn't work either. The authorities need that body to be in the tomb. The last thing they want is for that body to disappear. That's why they asked for a guard on the tomb. So it wasn't the disciples. And there's all kinds of other ones. Jesus had a twin brother. And it was his twin brother that died on the cross, not Jesus. So how do you explain that James, his brother, came to believe this? You think James, his brother, was fooled? That he didn't know that there was a twin? This doesn't work. And you can go on and on and on. It was a plot. They found some guy that looked like Jesus. And none of those things fit those facts. Jesus really did walk out of that tomb alive. And the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and here's the key one, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what? Well, if you believe, accept, and just follow the facts. But people say that a lot today, don't they? Just follow the facts. The only explanation that fits the facts is that Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. Now you could say, I don't believe it because that just doesn't happen. That's illogical. That's a circular argument. I don't believe it because I don't believe it. That's not an argument. I don't believe it because I believe there's an alternate explanation to those facts. And there isn't. They've been trying to come up with an alternate explanation for those facts for almost 2,000 years. And nobody's been able to do that. The biggest argument people have against the resurrection, I don't believe it because I don't believe that sort of thing happens. It's a circular argument. I don't believe it because I don't believe it. Go back to the text. Go back and do the research. So what's the promise? Why is it important? Look at what we see as we go on with a couple more sections here. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul says. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Put an underline under first fruits. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. Meaning, for as in Adam all died, also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Now let's look and underline the rest of this. Christ the first fruits, then all his coming, at his coming those who belong to Christ. That is the promise. That is the payback for Jesus actually coming back from the dead. So what's this thing about first fruits? Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For if we believe, I'm going to say that again. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. If you believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead, the promise is, the promise, the Word of God says that when Jesus comes back, he's going to come back and he's going to collect his own. And we are going to be resurrected in the same way that he was resurrected. If you believe. And the thing about the first fruits, Jesus was the first fruit. First fruits in that culture, the first fruits were the first sampling of the crop, whatever the crop may be. And that first crop told you how your crop was going to be that year. So Jesus was the first fruits of the crop. And the rest of us will follow in the same manner. But again, and it ends with that statement, if you believe. So on this Easter morning, this Resurrection Sunday morning, do you believe this? This promise, it does begin in verse 14 with a simple statement, if we believe. Has he really risen? Do you believe this in your heart? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us enough to not only provide for us, but to be patient with us as we struggle with these issues. We are mortal, and these immortal things are hard for us to grasp. But Father, I pray that you would speak to people through your Holy Spirit, that you would soften the hard hearts, that you would draw people to you, that the very facts of what happened so long ago would prove out in the claims of your Bible. We ask that you would bless us on this Easter morning, and we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. We'll have Kelly run up here and lead our last song.